Today I want to begin a two-week sermon arc on one verse, and I'm going to break it up today at about the 30% mark. So we're going to cover about 30% of the message today and about 65 to 70% next week, pending Q&A time. I want to set it up with an illustration from one of my favorite films of all time. Many of you have heard me reference this or encourage you to see it. It's a 1997 film called Contact. It was based on a book by noted scientist and atheist Carl Sagan. And in this movie, Jodie Foster plays a very well-known and very well-respected scientist who has discovered a signal seemingly from an alien civilization. And Matthew McConaughey plays a priest. And so their friendship that endures over about 10 years over the course of the events of the film is always this wonderful faith versus science argument. And in this particular scene that I'm about to show you, it's about 2.5 minutes long, a question comes up about proof. And I'm going to use that question to be the launching pad for what we're going to talk about in Hebrews 3:13, which we will get there in a moment. As you can see from the title of my sermon, what I'm really pushing towards here with this illustration is how powerful a correctly worded question, a question asked in love, can be. Now, I want to apologize for the audio quality of this clip. It was the best one I could find, and it can be a little hard to hear the voices. So as Brian turns it up, you're going to hear some background noise. Try as best you can to pay attention to what the two characters are saying in the course of the scene.
Wow. You look beautiful, Ellie.
So do you.
Yeah, I really do.
I read your book.
Here we go.
Would you like me to quote you? Ironically, the thing that people are most hungry for, meaning, is the one thing that science hasn't been able to give them.
Yeah. Yeah.
Come on. It's like you're saying that science killed God. What if science simply revealed that he never existed in the first place?
I think we're gonna need to get some air.
What?
And a few more of these.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Whew. A little chilly out here.
Yeah, this is nice.
I got one for you.
What do you got?
Occam's Razor. You've ever heard of it?
Occam's Razor. It sounds like some slasher movie.
No, Occam's Razor. It's a basic scientific principle. And it says, all things being equal, the simplest explanation tends to be the right one.
Makes sense to me.
All right. So what's more likely? Thank you.
You're welcome.
An all-powerful, mysterious God created the universe and then decided not to give any proof of his existence? Or that he simply doesn't exist at all and that we created him? So we wouldn't have to feel so small and alone.
I don't know. I couldn't imagine living in a world where God didn't exist. No. I wouldn't want to.
How do you know you're not deluding yourself? I mean, for me, I'd need proof.
Proof? Did you love your father?
What?
Your dad, did you love him?
Yes. Very much.
Prove it.
So I hope you were able to hear the end of that. Jodie Foster's father passed away when she was only 10 years old. And he said, in response to her saying, for me, I would need more proof of God. He said, okay, proof. Did you love your father? She said, yes, very much so. And she's taken aback and offended by the question. And he says, prove it. And this is one of the pinnacle moments of the film where we get into the issue of empirical proof versus belief. I encourage you to watch the film. It's a wonderful film, and it really wrestles well and I think very fairly with these types of examples. And to build a little bit on something Mark asked in our adult Sunday school class this morning, this would be a perfect example of taking something that is clearly secular, written by a secular author, in fact, in this case, written by an atheist, to point to the really great and grand questions that are only answered by the truth of Scripture. So now my goal is to attempt to connect what we just watched with this particular verse. Hebrews 3:13 tells us to encourage one another every day as long as it is still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we do pray that you would be merciful with us today, and though I have greatly enjoyed the preparation for this message, let this not be about me or any degree of wit or intelligence that I might possess, but rather let it be a rendering of your power through the vessel that you use me as to present the truth and the power of your gospel. Let us think deeply and critically and in love and in support of one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are two things in this verse that jump out to me. The idea of encouragement and being hardened unto the deceitfulness of sin. And it leads me to the pinnacle question that we will be attempting to unpack over the course of the next 2 weeks. What is the connection between encouragement and that being a buttress against a non-hardening heart? She made it about 3 seconds without mom. So here's the question. What is the connection between encouragement and a non-hardening heart? Now, before I get into my message, does anyone want to just answer this for us and save us the next 2 weeks? We can just do pizza next week instead of the sermon. Anyone want to be brave and just attempt an answer at this? Does anyone know what might be a possible connection between the idea of encouragement and a non-hardening heart? Angie. Angie's going to attempt to get us to the pizza party. Let's see.
I'm going to say humility.
In what sense? I agree with you. In what sense?
Understanding our own heart's condition.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So how would encouragement increase humility and thereby reduce the chances of our hearts hardening?
You're going to make me work for the pizza party, aren't you?
Depends on how many toppings you want, but generally, yes.
So sometimes you're encouraged by the realization of what a sinner you are.
Oh, good.
And that brings a humbling.
Sure, absolutely. I love that. That earns you 2 toppings. Very good. All right. Anyone else want to take a shot at it? Jenny? Uh-oh, she's got her phone out. She could be consulting outside sources.
I'm not. It's okay. Only my Bible.
Okay.
I'm going for
banana. I would say that's an outside source.
I'm going for banana peppers. Thank you.
Whoa. Oh.
I think if you're, like, my verses exhort one another every day, mm-hmm. you know? So if you're exhorted to think about what is true, it can change the trajectory of the path of thought you're on, which will change your behavior.
I love it. Yeah, very good. And sometimes when you talk about the idea of perception or perspective, sometimes your friend or neighbor next to you sees it differently than you, and that helps you to get out of your own focus and be like, oh, now this makes more sense from this perspective. Great. Anyone else? Mary?
I'm looking at it from the non-hardening heart as a growth mindset. And
okay.
So like in teaching, if I want my students to have a growth mindset, my atmosphere that I put forth in my classroom can be encouraging and fun and exciting and helpful for them.
Yeah.
Or I can get grumbly every time they forget an instruction, or I have to repeat myself, or if I have to reprimand them on something. If that's my attitude and my atmosphere, the growth mindsets, they don't care. They've shut down.
Excellent. Excellent. Jody?
I think about talking about the repetitiveness, that do it daily. So if you think about where you're trying to tend soil, if you leave it alone too long, it gets hard. But if you're constantly cultivating it or watering it or fertilizing it, that's when you start to see the growth happen.
Yeah. To amplify that, I once had a friend of mine. We were doing a study about us being clay and him being the potter, and I was going through a really rough time. And he just slipped me a note And it was just a reminder. And the note said, stay soft in the maker's hands. And I always think about that image of like the warmth of his hands keeping us moldable to his will versus when we get away from him, how hard and how quickly we can become hard, and then how difficult it is to rework us into something malleable. Excellent answers, guys. Anyone else want to throw their hat in the ring here? I'm going to say you guys have earned a pizza party. You guys did a great job, but we're still going to have the sermon.
Oh.
All right, so here's what I want to do to answer this question. I want to start with the negative end of it and look at what some of the characteristics are of a calloused heart. And I want to draw from an article that I read from In Touch Ministries, a gentleman named Matthew Taylor. He points out 9 characteristics of a calloused heart. And then what I'm going to do is address each of those 9 characteristics and any others that you may bring up when showing how an encouraging and correctly worded and timed question, to go back to our illustration from Contact, the power of a love question can diffuse the situation and help someone to guard against a calloused heart. So here are the 9 things that Matthew Taylor brings up. Characteristics of a calloused heart for a Christian can manifest itself as an insensitivity to what God says, as a resistance to God's authority, as flat-out disobedience to what the Lord is instructing you to do, as justification of sinful conduct, I would also say rationalization of sinful conduct, rejection of correction or reproof by others, preoccupation with worldly things, little interest in spiritual matters, the absence of a private devotion, Bible reading and prayer, the avoidance of gathering to worship with other believers. That's a pretty comprehensive list. But before we move on, I think it would be fair if anyone has thought of something or in looking at this list say, there's one that's not there, or I can think of something that maybe isn't mentioned in this list, that would be good for us to at least have on the table to address as we move further into next week's message. This is a really comprehensive list. When I thought through it, it was hard for me to come up with something that didn't at least partially fit into one or two of these categories. But I wanted to take a minute and say, does anybody have anything else that they would say is definitely a characteristic of a hardened Christian heart? Somebody who's claiming to be a Christian, but their heart is hard against God, and here is the manifestation. Does anyone have one? Dan? Hang on. There you go.
I think sometimes that one that all those is, as believers, we become complacent.
Okay.
And we forget that we are the created and not the creator.
Sure.
And we lose focus of that.
This fits a little bit to what Dan's saying. The one thing that I thought of that I think could fit into a few of these categories, but it wasn't specifically spelled out, was the Christian who holds grudges. The Christian who holds long-time grudges against non-believers, against other believers, against other denominations, against other people, sometimes for legitimate reasons, but often not for legitimate reasons. That was one that came to mind. Does anybody else have another one that they're thinking it's probably not represented well there? Si?
Another one you said on there, it was like disobedience to what the Lord's instructing you to do and like justification of sin.
Yeah.
Just like not caring. Just
okay,
like,
so apathy.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a huge, and I don't know that that's necessarily represented there. I think apathy fits into a few of those, but the idea that I'm like maybe just laziness or apathy, I've ceased to care as much as I should care. Yeah, excellent. Great answers, guys. Obviously, the smart kids were the ones that came to church today, so I appreciate that. Any others? Any other thoughts on this? Angie?
I would say not just avoiding other believers, but seeking out worldly people that you know will not edify you, but you're seeking their company.
And that can manifest itself. That can be a really slippery or sliding slope and scale. That can be the believer who avoids all believers, because they don't want to deal with questions about their own life or what's going on. It can also be somebody leaving a healthy church that is holding them accountable to go to a church where they can either hide because of unfamiliarity or the size of the church, or a church that will tell them that thing that your previous church told you was a sin, it's not a sin. Don't even worry about it. And that's another level of a hardened heart as well. These are fantastic answers. You guys are doing great. Kathy?
Knowing what is right and saying what is right, but living it differently.
Knowing what is right, and so hypocrisy.
And living it, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Huge, huge, yeah. Boy, these are great. These are great. We are probably going to take four or five weeks to get through these. So let me show you what I want to do with this list and these others that you've brought up. I want to present this question. Let's say we know someone that we have a relationship with, that we're close with, and they're struggling either with one of the nine things that Matthew Taylor listed or with one of the four or five that we added onto that list. The question becomes, okay, we're told in Hebrews 3:13 very clearly two things. Encourage, or to use Jenny's translation, exhort, lift up one another, and there's a time stamp on it. It doesn't say encourage them when you get around to it or when you have downtime. It says encourage them while it is still called today. There is an imperative time lock on this that if you wait, think of the example of the warm hands moving away from the supple clay. If I wait a week and I come back, that thing is just a mound of rock and brittleness that's going to take so much energy to work back in. Versus if I go back 10 minutes later, it's already still relatively soft and able to be malleable into the Lord's will. So encourage them while it is called today so that they don't develop a calloused or hardened heart. So it's not only the encouragement, but the imperative that we need to do that sooner than later. So my answer to this question is this. I believe that great questions asked in love are the best encouragement. Matthew McConaughey's tough, wasn't an easy question, but it was a great question. And he was countering Jodie Foster's question. When they were still inside at the cocktail party, she says, what's more likely that there's this big mysterious guy that exists out there that we call God, or that we created him so that we wouldn't feel so alone? And he said, okay, we need to step out onto the balcony. We don't want to have this conversation in the midst of all these people. Let's get some privacy here. And then he asks her an equally unanswerable question. You need proof to believe in God, but you're a hypocrite because you don't need proof to believe that you loved your father. And essentially, what Matthew McConaughey cuts to is this reality. There can be something that is absolutely true without being empirically provable, right? Our faith is not provable. It's claimable. We can say, I do believe this, I have this belief, or I live this certain way, but there's no way we can prove the reality of Christ to someone else. And the reason that doctrinally that falls apart is if I could prove to Mark the existence of God through some advanced formula, then it isn't of faith, it's of work. It's either of my work to explain it or his work to solve the equation, but it's not of faith. Faith is belief in what we do not see. So what I would like to do, and I'm just going to do the first one today, and we'll deal with the other ones in the coming weeks. I'm thinking maybe in 1 week, but I'm really just using today as a primer to set this up. Let's look at the first one. Insensitivity to what God says. So God has clearly stated something in Scripture. That is not up for debate. And this could be something as robust or as grand as like, you should only sleep with your wife or husband. Okay? It could be something that direct. And we find somebody who's living outside of those confines. And they're just insensitive. They don't have a sensitivity to what the truth of Scripture says. A question that you can ask them in that moment is, are any of his commands optional? Maybe we don't wrestle with that as much. What's my proof that we can ask that question? Well, it comes in Luke 6:46. When Jesus asked the people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? This is the ultimate wake-up call. This is the ultimate wake-up call for people who want to be called believers. And yet, they simply don't follow God's commands. They treat them as if they are optional or circumstantial or environmental. Well, that applied to people back then. Or my situation is unique. Or I have an allowance for this type of thing. It's one of the reasons, that Catholics historically have been so frustrated, not just with the Catholic Church. Did I say Catholics? I meant Protestant. What did I say? Okay, I'm sorry. Let me start over. This is one of the reasons historically and presently that Protestants have been so theologically frustrated with Catholics is because the idea of the selling of indulgences, which essentially means you can go and give a gift to the church, to the local parish, to the diocese, and be forgiven a certain amount of time in purgatory. It's asinine. It makes me long and weep for people who would teach such non-biblical drivel. Thank you, Dan. I agree with you. Amen. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So if you see a friend, a loved one, living in insensitivity to what God says, ask a bigger question. Ask a better question. Do you believe that his commands are optional? Do you believe that any of his commands are optional? And what's the subtext of this question? You're acting like they are optional, and they're not. Let me do one more. We got time for one more. So the second thing on the Matthew Taylor list is if you come across somebody who is resistant to his authority, here is an example of a type of question that you may be able to ask to get them to shift their perspective about their own situation. Ask them, in the past, when you have resisted his authority, how has that worked out for you? How'd that go? Did it go well? Did you figure it out? Or did you end up repenting? What's my proof for this? Well, here's a fun irony. My proof for this is what comes right before Hebrews 3:13, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Remember these verses, Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, just as the Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me on the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and say, they always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways, and I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. So to answer the top question, the answer is, it doesn't work out well. It never has, it never will. You stray from his plan, he's not going to bless you. You come back and repent and fall back into the fold, and you will find his favor, you will find his blessing, you will find his wisdom, you will find his peace, you will find his wisdom, and you will find his discernment. So there's just two examples. We'll work through the other seven next week, but in the interest of time, I want us to just kind of get our brains moving about this. And the whole exercise in Hebrews 3:13 is this. How do I tangibly, while it is still called today, keep someone from a hardening heart by encouraging them? And my answer is you ask them a great question in love that they cannot help but have to toil with. The best friendships are built on the people around you that have the permission and authority to speak truth to you by asking you difficult questions. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today and the protection you've given around us and the opportunity to begin this study that we will, with your blessing, and should you see fit, we will continue this next week. I pray that we would just begin to get the gears turning about these sorts of things and that you would allow us as a church group to understand the imperative of not allowing our hearts to harden because we encourage each other while it is still called today. We ask this before you in Christ's name. Amen. I know it's kind of a weird place to ask for Q&A, but I'll go ahead and do it. I reserve the right to say we'll deal with that next week, but does anyone have any questions or reflections at this time on anything that we've looked at? Jenny.
Okay, so I'm teaching a Bible study to Nigerian women. Mm-hmm. We did the woman's role in their home yesterday. Next time, I'm supposed to do the woman's role in the church. Probably half of them are pastors, the women. So what I've heard in town from, ladies who are pastors or heard through the grapevine is that, like, that was for that time. Mm-hmm. But the tricky part is that one of the key passages to talk about God's order of authority is 1 Corinthians, 11?
Yes.
All right. Where they talk about head coverings. Mm-hmm. And generally, in our modern Baptist churches, we consider that cultural because they did that in their culture and it showed authority, and we don't do that in ours, and we go by the principle thereof.
Yeah, the principle of modesty.
Yeah.
Sure.
And then we also, like in the next chapter, it talks about, you know, the love feasts, how you weren't supposed to come and watch your buddy starve while you were over here being gluttonous. And we don't do that anymore these days either, but we take the principle of it. So what I'm trying to get at is there are several things right around those passages of God's order of authority that in modern church we don't do anymore. Mm-hmm. So I need help getting ready to answer questions where ladies say, well, see, we don't do that anymore, mm-hmm. we don't do that anymore, mm-hmm. so that all that was cultural. Mm-hmm. These days we are enlightened and we know that women are, you know, and so we don't do that.
Yeah, yeah. So, it's a really tough question to answer in 30 seconds, but I think part of the way you can answer it is by saying there are certainly cultural things that we still observe the principle of, but not the actual practice of. None of us put fences on our roofs because we do put fences around our pools, okay, in general. In fact, in some areas, it's a law that you have to do that. So where do we draw the derivation between what is dismissible as cultural versus what still stands? And I would say one of the ways, it's not the only way, but one of the ways that we do this is we say, does God speak to this same truth from a different perspective elsewhere in Scripture? Are there multiple reminders of this thing? And here would be, in 30 seconds, my academic answer to the idea of female leadership of the church. Okay, to take that for example, I would say, okay, let's assume for a second that that aspect of it, no female leaders in the church, was simply cultural for that particular time because Paul was speaking to a church where the women weren't as educated or whatever the situation may be. How then do you unpack the idea of Timothy and headship in the family? For example, if I am married to Mary, and Mary and not me is the senior pastor of Heritage Baptist Church. When we go home and cross the threshold of our household, is she now subservient to me, or am I subservient to her? Am I no longer the head of the household because she's the head of the church, or am I still her husband and have a responsibility for her, but then am subjective to her in the church? It creates a radical inconsistency. So one way to look at it is to say, if we see it through different lenses, do the same truths keep coming up? Whereas the principle of head covering, spirit of the law, not letter of the law, is the issue of modesty. So I was talking with someone just 2 days ago. I had lunch with them, a very good friend of mine, coworker, another chaplain at hospice, and we were talking about the issue of there was a church that we knew of where the senior pastor's teenage daughters were dressing in a way that were making some of the congregants uncomfortable. And it wasn't radical, but it was enough to make them uncomfortable. And we both felt, me and my friend, that this pastor handled it horribly because he said, that's a family issue. You have no right to speak to that. And I thought, ooh, no, 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 no. That's a modesty issue. And they do have a right to speak to it. And they weren't speaking out of turn. They weren't standing up and rebuking the daughters publicly. They had come to him privately about some concerns. And the issue was, what do you do with the changing trends in fashion and because modesty is subjective. Because no one here watches Lel walk in and be like, where's her head covering? How immodest, okay? Doesn't happen. But in Paul's time and day, that would have happened. So the lesson embedded there is that there does need to be an understanding of what is culturally acceptable. Let's just be very honest. The way that I dress, which is very casual, would be very uncomfortable for some people right now today in other Southern Baptist churches. They would think, oh, that must be the youth minister, you know, because there's no way a senior pastor would dress down so much. Or if I were to go and do Pat Hammond-True's funeral dressed like this. And I didn't. I wore a suit out of respect because I looked at it and I said, what's the way that's going to force the least amount of attention on me? I don't want this to be about me or how I look. I want this to be about the message I'm evoking. So I do think that there is a sliding scale of what is considered modest or moral depending on the culture of the church. And those lessons we can carry over the principles for, but the things that are addressed in multiple ways from multiple pillars, from multiple authors across multiple books in Scripture, they're much harder to get around. And for me, not for me, I think the argument is the amount of leaps that you have to make to not wear head coverings in church, we're done. The amount of leaps that you have to make to justify a senior female pastor in a church, you have to hurdle 26 other passages and teachings in Scripture to even get close to a justification of it. The best argument I've ever heard is the Deborah argument. And the Deborah argument is, for such a time as this, the men were being complete idiots, and a woman stood up and took the position until a man was... And I'm like, yeah. And shame to that church who finds themselves in that position. That being said, it's not the normative. It's not what would be preferred. It's not what would be expected. So remember when I said 30 seconds? I lied. So that would be one way to which to work around it, but let's talk more about that. Because I'm not even thinking about these Nigerian women. I'm like, oh, this will be good for Jenny. Jenny's got to try to like navigate around these things and teach. And here's what I would suggest in a general sense. To present very honest questions with them where you say, okay, what do you do with this verse? What do you do with this scripture? What do you do with this or this or this? Because there's a real sliding slope. You will generally find in somebody who is advocating for, it's totally biblical for females to be senior pastors, you will generally find a much more egalitarian and not complementarian view of marriage, meaning we're completely equal. We do the same things. To which I would say, no, we don't. No, we were not built the same way. I'm not saying this to degrade anyone. I'm saying this to illustrate a point. So Sadie, I know you're at your tournament, but if you're watching this later, I know you're a huge fan of the women's U.S. national soccer team, but they recently played a low, low, low level men's club English team, Wrexham, the team that Ryan Reynolds owns, for those of you who, okay, Ryan Reynolds and Rob McElhenney own this team in England that's like a fifth division team. And they played an exhibition game against the U.S. women's national team, the multiple gold winning team. The score was 12-0. And this is a dirty little secret that people won't tell you. When the U.S. women's national team trains, they play against 15-year-old teenagers, boys, because that's about the equivalent. And I am not suggesting that any of those women on the U.S. national team could not run circles around fat me. That's not the point. The point is we are built differently. We have different plumbing. We have different physiology. We have different mental makeups. And a rejection of that is akin to chopping down a tree because how dare you exist? Who has the right to create this thing? It's that type of lunacy. Holy cow, I need to shut up. Does anybody else have any questions? No, good. Let me close this in prayer. I'm sorry, I looked at the clock and just the Holy Spirit said, shut up. All right, let me pray for us. Thank you. Guys, listen, we had small numbers, but fantastic questions. Just, I am so encouraged by the level of thought you guys put into this today. Thank you, and please forgive the ravings of a madman. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today. I, as a humble pastor and shepherd, am so, so blessed to have such a deep thinking, conversing, engaging congregation. It keeps me sharp and alert, and I pray that the blessing that I feel from such days as this is what the congregation feels as well. That there is just we are following Philippians 2:12. We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. I pray that you would bless us as we go separate ways today, Lord. I pray that you would just allow us to enjoy our time with family today. Please, please, Lord, be with the Hans launch of their community group, that would go well. And please be with all many families who are out traveling, several who are sick. Just bring them back to us safely and quickly. And thank you for this church and the people in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. Love today. I really did. Thank you so much for coming out. Hope to see you guys again soon and quickly.